Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
It is a real privilege for me to introduce a friend, a graduate, a pastor, a model, one who is engaged in cultural engagement, one who is bold in the proclamation of truth, one of the finest pastor teachers that we have the privilege of hearing in these days via media of all kinds. Dr. Robert Jeffress is the senior pastor of more than 11,000 member First Baptist Church. He received his Bachelor of Science degree from Baylor University, his THM from Dallas Theological Seminary, and his Doctor of Ministry from Southwestern Theological Seminary. And in May 2010, he was awarded the Honorary Doctorate of Divinity from Dallas Baptist University. Dr. Jeffress' bold, biblical, and practical approach to ministry has made him one of the country's most respected evangelical leaders. He has made more than 800 guest appearances on various radio and television programs. I heard him on 8:20 a.m. last night as I was heading home after a DTS function as he was being interviewed. He's hosts a daily radio program, Pathway to Victory. His weekly television program can be seen in 28 countries around the world. In the midst of his busyness as a pastor, a church leader, one who is rebuilding the downtown facility of First Baptist Church. In the midst of all that, he's authored 18 books, and his newest book, entitled Twilight Last Gleaming, was released January 2012. Many write their books off of their preaching. He writes his book before he preaches it, and that's a discipline that is admirable, admired by all of us. He's married to his wife, Amy, and they have two daughters and one son-in-law. Dr. Jeffress, thank you for your friendship to us, your representation of us in so many ways, and the extension of the DTS heritage and history there at First Baptist Church that goes so far back. But we were delighted when God led you to Dallas from Wichita Falls to be closer to our community. Would you join me in welcoming our dear friend, Dr. Robert Jeffress?
Thank you so much. Thank you, Dr. Bailey. It is great to be back at Dallas Seminary. I am forever grateful for the foundation I received here at Dallas Seminary when I was in high school and felt God's call to the ministry. After telling my parents, I wanted to tell my pastor, of course, is my predecessor, Dr. W.A. Criswell, who was 50 years the pastor at First Baptist Dallas. I remember going in to see Dr. Criswell and saying, Pastor, where should I go to seminary when the time comes? He said, well, Robert, if you ever want to work in a Southern Baptist church, at some point, you ought to go to a Southern Baptist seminary. But then he said, if you want to learn the Bible, you better go to Dallas Seminary. And that was the best decision I ever made, was to follow Dr. Criswell's advice then, and I'm glad I did. You know, coming back to the campus brings back a lot of memories. We were walking over here, and I pointed out to Chaplain Bill across the street there, the Woodstone Apartments. That's where Amy and I moved the week after our honeymoon when we began our work here at Dallas Seminary. I was kind of waxing nostalgic about the Woodstone Apartments, and Chaplain Bill said, yeah, the Woodstone Apartments. How could 1,000 rats be wrong? And some things never change. But anyway, thank you for the privilege of being here to be with you for a few minutes today. One of my favorite stories is about the man that was bitten by a dog that was discovered to have rabies. They rushed the man to the hospital, and tests revealed that he too had contracted the dread disease. The doctor came in to see the man and said, I'm sorry to tell you, you have rabies. Your situation is incurable and terminal. All I can suggest is you get your affairs together as quickly as possible. Well, the man was just stunned. And finally, after a few moments, he summoned the strength to ask for a piece of paper and a pen, and he began to write furiously. About an hour later, the doctor came back to check on his patient. The man was still writing. The doctor said, well, I'm glad to see you're getting your will together. The man looked up and said, Doc, this ain't no will. It's a list of all the people I'm going to bite before I die. You know, one truth of ministry is this. If you're in the ministry for any amount of time at all, you're going to have your own list of people you're going to want to bite, get even with before you die. On your list, there may be a congregational member who relentlessly criticizes you. It may be an elder who berates you. It may be a close friend who betrays you. You cannot control the offenses that come into your life, but you can control what you do with those offenses. You can hold on to them until they metastasize into a tumor of bitterness and destroy you, your family, and your ministry. Or you can make the choice to let go of those offenses, to forgive those offenses. I personally believe that the single greatest choice any Christian makes, especially any Christian in ministry, is the choice of whether or not to forgive those who have wronged you. Why should I forgive people who have hurt me deeply? And how can I let go of those wounds that have scarred my life? Jesus answers both of those questions in the parable we're going to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 18, a very well-known parable about the subject of forgiveness. Just to set the context of this, earlier in Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about how do you handle a Christian who is caught up in sin? And of course, he gives the formula for what we call church discipline. These are sins against the body of Christ. Sins against Christ himself. We can't just look away and pretend those don't exist. We have a responsibility to fellow Christians who are in sin. But then the question changes in verse 21. Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" The change is to personal offenses. Okay, Lord, how do I handle those people who hurt me? Not the body of Christ. They hurt me. And Jesus answers that question. He says we are to forgive not just seven times, but up to 70 times seven, an unlimited amount of time, he says in verse 22. And then he gives the rationale for saying that beginning in verse 23, and it's a parable. Remember, parables always answer a question. The question was, why and how can I forgive those who hurt me? And so Jesus answers with this story. Look at verse 23. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now, we don't have much time this morning, so let me give you the Reader's Digest version of what's going on here. There was a king who was in a deficit in his kingdom. His kingdom was spending more money than it was taking in. Isn't it funny how some things never change? The government was operating at a deficit. He needed some cash, and he needed it quickly. So he decided to call in all of his accounts receivable, those who owed him money, and he started with the person who owed him the most amount of money. It was a slave who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, you know a talent was anywhere from 60 to 80 pounds of gold. And so let's just say we're talking about 70 pounds of gold for a talent. 10,000 talents would be 700,000 pounds of gold. I did a calculation recently. At today's gold prices, that would be about $16 billion. Here is a slave who owed his king $16 billion. You say, no, wait a minute. That's preposterous. I mean, that certainly would have exceeded his Visa limit. How could he get into debt that much? Now remember, this is a parable. Jesus uses a hyperbole here to express, here is a servant who owed a debt he could never repay in 1,000 lifetimes. But the king said, I want my money, and I want it now. And look at the servant's response in verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. What a pitiful sight. A servant saying he was going to pay off a $16 billion debt. $16 billion debt, how is he going to pay that off? Take a little bit out of my check every week? I mean, how is he going to do that? The king realized what a difficult situation he was witnessing. And so verse 27 says, the king of that slave felt compassion, and he released him, and he forgave him the debt. There is a great definition of forgiveness. It means to let go of a very real debt someone owes you. And of course, stop here and we make the obvious analogy. This is a picture of God's forgiveness of us. The Bible says all of us owe God a debt for our sin we could never repay in 10,000 lifetimes. How ridiculous to think that if God will be patient with us, we could repay that debt by joining a church, by getting baptized, by trying to keep the law. We could never repay that debt. But God willingly chose to pay the debt himself by sending Christ to die for us. He took the loss for us. He released us. He paid our debt for us. But you know, this parable is not so much about God's forgiveness of our debt as it is about our willingness to forgive those who are indebted to us. And that's where the story takes a fascinating turn in verse 28. Now, here's a slave that's been forgiven a $16 billion debt. That slave went out and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was about 16 cents in today's currency. It was one day's wage. So 100 denarii would be about $16. He goes out and finds this slave who owes him $16, and he seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And just think about this. Here's a king who leaves, a servant who leaves the palace, and he's rehearsing in his mind what he just has heard the king say to him, "You are forgiven. You are forgiven of your debt. You are forgiven of your debt." And this slave thinks to himself, "Debt? Debt? You know, come to think of it, there's somebody who owes me a debt." And so he goes out and finds a slave who owes him a measly $16. He seizes him, begins to choke him, and says, "Pay back everything you owe." Now notice how the fellow slave responded. Verse 29, the fellow slave fell down to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Sound familiar? It's exactly what the first slave had said to the king. "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But notice the contrast in verse 30 between the first slave and the king. Unlike the king, the first slave was unwilling, and he went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. When the household servants heard what had happened, they were so incensed by the inequity here that they went and reported to the king what had happened. Verse 32 says that the king summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now let me point out that this first slave was holding a very real debt. That $16 was not an imaginary debt. It was a very real debt. Furthermore, that first slave had a legal right to expect repayment of that debt. He had a legal right, but no moral right, given the great debt he had been forgiven. And what Jesus is saying to us about forgiveness is simply this. Jesus doesn't deny that we are all hurt and hurt deeply by other people. It may be a mate who deserted you, a parent who abused you, a friend who betrayed you. When people wound you, they owe you for what they've done to you. Jesus isn't denying that. But Jesus is saying no matter how real the hurt is, you have to put that hurt into perspective. You see, the difference between how much someone has hurt you and how much you have hurt God is the difference between $16 and $16 billion. And that's why we forgive. Let me just point out in the few minutes we have here left, three truths I find in this passage about life's most important choice, the choice of forgiveness. First of all, this parable reminds us that forgiveness is granted, not earned. Forgiveness is granted, not earned. Notice how the king forgave the first slave. He granted forgiveness. He didn't make the slave earn the forgiveness. What was his motivation in forgiveness? Jesus says he was moved with compassion, that pitiful side of a slave begging for mercy. He was moved by compassion, but I think his compassion, frankly, was coupled with common sense. You didn't get to be king in those days by being a softy. I mean, you had to be pretty smart. And I think that king realized, wait a minute, I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to extract $16 billion from a guy who's totally incapable of paying it? That is never going to happen. And furthermore, if you throw somebody in debtor's prison, that doesn't make sense, because then they certainly can't earn the money to repay the debt. The only logical choice is to forgive. You know, I think one reason so many of us have difficulty letting go of our offender's debt toward us is we don't realize we're holding an uncollectible debt to begin with. We think there's something our offender can do to make up for what they've done to us. But let me ask you, what could anybody do to make up for a marriage destroyed by adultery? Or a childhood innocence lost through incest? Or a child killed by a drunk driver? What restitution could be offered to make up for those deep wounds? And that's why many times the only right choice and logical choice is to let go, just as the king did. You know, one of the greatest misconceptions about forgiveness is the idea that we, in some ways, have to make people earn our forgiveness, that we cannot forgive people who don't ask for it. No, Jesus said in Mark 11:25, if you're standing in the temple and praying and remember you have something against somebody else, not that they have something against you. Jesus addressed that in another passage. It's you're standing in the temple and praying and you remember you have something against somebody else. Jesus said you forgive them right there. You don't have to go to them. You don't have to have a conference with them. You don't have to hear the words, I'm sorry. You have it in your power to let go right then and there. See, forgiveness is something we grant. I wrote a book on the subject of forgiveness years ago, and in preparation for the book, we worked with the George Barna Company and did a nationwide survey regarding Americans' attitudes toward forgiveness. The single greatest misconception among Christians about forgiveness is you can only forgive those who say, I'm sorry. No. If you wait till somebody says, I'm sorry, you are a prisoner to that other person until they say, I'm sorry. No, forgiveness is something you grant. Forgiveness is not sweeping under the rug. It's not playing like an offense never occurred. Forgiveness acknowledges that the debt exists. It calculates what the amount of the debt is, and it releases the debt. Forgiveness is something we grant. We don't make someone earn. The second truth I see in this passage is refusing to forgive hurts us more than it hurts our offender. Notice that when this first slave was brought before the king, the slave who refused to forgive, the king ordered that he be turned over to the torturers until he should repay everything. Is Jesus saying that God is some sadist who inflicts eternal punishment upon us if we refuse to forgive other people? I don't think that's the point here. I think what Jesus is saying is when we refuse to forgive, we enter our own private torture chamber, our own self-constructed prison. In my first church that I pastored out in West Texas after leaving Dallas, there was a deacon in our church who believed I had wronged him. Nobody else thought I had wronged him, but he was convinced I had wronged him. And so to try to make peace, I went out to his office. He had a little one-man office on the outskirts of town, and I humbled myself. I said, I'm sorry. I asked for his forgiveness. He said, I refuse to forgive you. Day after day, I would go out there and ask the man to forgive me. Other deacons in the church went out and asked him to try to reason with him. He said, no. He would sit in that office day in and day out and brood over the imagined offense. It destroyed his life. That's what forgiveness does to us. You know, Frank Minerith and Paul Meyer said in their book, Happiness is a Choice, pent-up anger is the leading cause of death in America today. I believe that. The effects of anger, of bitterness, are well documented. Physically, it decreases the lymphocytes in our bodies and makes us more open to disease. But the emotional and spiritual fallout are even more grave. And talking about the effects of unforgiveness, Frederick Buechner wrote with tongue in cheek, of the seven deadly sins, anger is perhaps the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation to come, and to savor to the last toothsome morsel of the pain you are both giving and the pain you are getting back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Refusing to forgive hurts us much more often than it hurts our offender. Third and finally, forgiveness, this parable reminds us, is the obligation of being forgiven. Forgiveness is the obligation of being forgiven. Look at verse 31 again, Matthew 18. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Now there is no indication that these servants were Christians. They were pagans, just like the king. But even pagans understood that there was something fundamentally wrong about a person who had been forgiven so much, refusing to forgive so little. You see, the Bible says there is an inseparable link between our receiving God's forgiveness and our granting forgiveness to other people. Paul said it positively in Ephesians 4:32. He said, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Jesus said it in a more negative way in verse 34. Look at the climax of the story. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus adds the zinger in verse 35. So shall my heavenly Father also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That simply reflects what Jesus had said earlier in Matthew 6:14. If you forgive others, my heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, so shall my heavenly Father refuse to forgive you. Could anything be more clear? You know, I'm amazed at the people who claim to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible who try to explain away the Bible every chance they get. I've heard people try to explain away this passage. Well, you know, Jesus really didn't mean to say that. What Jesus was really saying was, well, I think it's pretty clear what Jesus is saying. If you don't forgive, you can't be forgiven. Wait a minute, Robert. Are you saying that we earn our forgiveness from God by forgiving other people? No. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it is by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or are you saying that if we're a Christian but we refuse to forgive, we lose God's forgiveness? No, Romans 11, 29 is clear. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So what is Jesus saying? I think he's saying this. I've heard people say in my office, I will not forgive. I will not forgive. I will not forgive. And I think he says anytime somebody says that, it's not that they lose their forgiveness from God. It means they have never received it in the first place. See, it's only when you understand the great debt of which God has forgiven you that you can truly forgive other people. And an unforgiving heart is the best proof there is of an unregenerate heart. Because the Bible says forgiveness is the obligation of those who have been forgiven. In my last church in Wichita Falls, we had a guest speaker one day. You may have heard her before. Her name was Dawn Smith Jordan. She was a former Miss South Carolina. Her dramatic story was the basis of the CBS television movie Nightmare in Columbia County. When Dawn Smith was a teenager, her younger sister Sherry was abducted from the Smith family home. And her abduction launched the largest manhunt in South Carolina history. After a few days, they found Sherry Smith's body. She had been brutally murdered. The family actually received a letter from Sherry after they found her body. Apparently, the killer who had abducted her allowed her to write a letter to her family before he killed her. And here's the family, knowing that their daughter is dead, retrieving this letter. And the letter said, "Dear Mom and Dad, I know I'm about to die, but please don't let my death ruin your lives. Dad, remember when we were little girls, you put a Bible verses on our bathroom mirror, and one of those verses you had us memorize was Romans 8:28, and God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I'll see you in heaven one day. Love, Sherry." For weeks, South Carolina officials looked for the killer of Sherry Smith. The FBI set up a listening post in the Smith family home. The killer would actually call the family home while he was on the lam, and he would taunt the family. He would describe to the parents how he had tortured their daughter and brutally killed her. Can you imagine as a parent having to listen to that? Finally, the killer was apprehended. He was given 2 life terms in prison, and the older sister, Dawn, told our congregation, "At last we thought our ordeal was over." She said several years later, she went to the mailbox and she noticed a letter that was addressed to her, and she looked up in the return address and she immediately recognized the name. It was her sister's killer from prison. She said her hands trembled as she opened the envelope. And this is what the letter said. "Dear Dawn, I know what I did to your sister was terrible. But since I've been in prison, I have found Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I know he has forgiven me of what I've done. I'm asking you, will you forgive me for what I did to your sister?" Dawn Smith told our congregation that day. Immediately, God brought to mind another verse she and her sister had learned as little girls. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you." She said it didn't come easily, it didn't come instantly, but she said, "I knew I had to forgive because of the forgiveness I'd received from Christ." Ladies and gentlemen, hear me this morning. The greatest choice you will ever make in life is the choice to forgive. And the reason we forgive is not because the other person deserves to be forgiven, or because they ask to be forgiven. The reason we forgive is because of the great mercy and grace God has given to us. As one person says, when we forgive, we set the prisoner free. And the prisoner we set free is us. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, I imagine as I've been talking about this subject, God has brought to mind somebody in your life, somebody you need to forgive. Maybe a parent, a mate, a friend, an employer. You will never be free from ministry. You will never be free for God to use you in any significant way until you let go. I'd like to encourage you right now, if God has brought that person to your mind, I'd encourage you to pray a prayer like this to God if you're ready to let go and move on with your life. Dear God, you know what, and I'd use the person's name, what this person did to me is wrong. You know how much I've hurt over this for months, for years. Father, they deserve to pay for what they've done to me, but God, today I'm turning that over to you. I'm turning that debt over to you to collect. And right now, I'm letting go of that person and that offense because of the great forgiveness you've given me through Jesus Christ. And when that name and that memory comes back to me, and I know it will, help me to remember what I did on this day in letting go, in forgiving because you have forgiven me. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Thank you very much.